Today, we're going to do a one-off sermon in Ecclesiastes. I was trying to think of something we could do for 4th of July and decided to go in a completely different direction. Right. And it might be because some of the things that I'm watching, you know, there's several TV shows that I'm binge watching, and there was one series where the characters are just struggling with how life just seems to keep grinding on, and they overcome one crisis only to face the next crisis. Maybe you feel that way. It just doesn't stop, does it? And it can be very discouraging. Discouraging just in living life, the normal things of life. One of the things that comes up as a theme in my ministry is that even an ordinary life needs extraordinary hope. But then we're just living in such weird times. I feel bad talking to my children about it. Particularly in the midst of the pandemic, I would get the question, is life just like this? And I keep saying, no, this is really weird. And life isn't just this endless crisis. And yet, we all struggle with feeling purpose. Why do I keep going on? Why do I keep facing the challenges? There's either a crisis or just the regular grind of life. And then even in the church, we see crises and scandals there. Where's the answer? Is it in faith? Is it in technology? Is it in government? Where do we hope? It typically had been, spirituality would be where we turn. But I was reading a quote from American author T.C. Boyle talking about religion. And this was his take. Science has killed religion. There's no hope for the future with 7 billion of us on the planet. And the only thing you can do is laugh in the face of it all. Wow, that's pretty bleak. But it is where a lot of people are. Maybe that's not exactly where you are. You don't agree with that. But that is the world you swim in. You have reason to hope, but you're surrounded by people who don't. And the despair has a way of spilling over into your psyche. So this exploration that we're going to do this morning in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2 is not just about understanding how we can interact with the culture that is in despair, but for us to know how to live well in the midst of despair. Maybe we're not despairing, but if you're not actively engaging with that truth, it has a way of wearing you down. And this morning, the passages I'm going to read go right at the heart of desperation, of hopelessness, how even all the pursuits that we invest our lives in, whether it's education or happiness or pleasure, accomplishments in business, sometimes they seem to amount to nothing. How do we cope with those moments? How do we help people who are living endlessly in that moment? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and then a very long section, selected things from chapter 2. Now, we're not sure who the author of Ecclesiastes is. It's good reason to think it was Solomon, but he only refers to himself with the Hebrew word koaleth, the preacher. And he's contemplating these things from a philosophical perspective. And he says about life, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." That's not what we're taught about education. We're taught education is the way to freedom. And I'm not going to, debate that so much. But the idea that the more you know, the greater your sorrow is. There's something that rings true about that. Let me go on. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart is still guiding me with wisdom. So he's saying, I'm still in control of my faculties. I'm experimenting. So I'm going to experiment with partying. But I'm going to be circumspect about it. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So again, he's saying, now I'm just gonna indulge in all kinds of pleasures, but I'm trying to remain somewhat circumspect about it to see whether or not this is worth my time. I kept my wisdom. My wisdom remained with me. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I'm trying pleasure and I'm engaging folly. That seemed foolish. Now I'm going to work real hard. I'm going to accomplish things. And that seems vain as well. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Okay, living foolishly, that's a hard life. You know, people end up in the gutter or financial crisis. And so I'm living in a wise way, and there's some satisfaction in that. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. We all have the same end. We're all going to end in the grave. So what's the difference? That's what he's asking. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. You know, we spent our week in Milwaukee. We saw a lot of really cool things. We went to this estate. It was glorious. It's been turned into a museum. It was the museum for the decorative arts. And it was beautiful. You know, the house itself and how they built it. And then the gardens, how it looked out on Lake Michigan. It was amazing. You think I would have heard of these people, but I had no idea who had lived there before. They were a big deal in their time. I'd never heard of them. That's what he's saying. There is no enduring remembrance of us. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. There's nothing better for a person. There's this turn here, though, that may seem a little bit contradictory. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Okay, it's pretty deep stuff to contemplate. Let's pray the Lord gives us wisdom as we think on it. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to the message that you have for us today. Lord, this life is filled with disappointments. Help us to find joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about the various kinds of accomplishments that people look to. I was thinking of a high school student spending years in training as a wrestler, and he advances in his high school career. He makes it to the state tournament, and he wins. He wins his weight class. The referee raises his hand to declare him the winner of the state, and what does the young man feel? He feels nothing. He feels empty. A young woman gives birth to a baby girl and pours her life into that child. She foregoes a career to see that child can mature and develop and succeed. But as that child enters teenage years into young adulthood, the child turns distant and cold, and the baby girl, as a young woman, rejects her mother. A middle-aged professional, been building a career in hopes of respect and freedom in early retirement, and he gets there and retires and finds that he is bored. You know, we all work hard for various kinds of things. We have the experience of saying, we're going to invest in this, and it's going to show some return in the future. We work hard, we sacrifice, and then at times at the end, we find it empty and disappointing. And we might think to ourselves, what was the use? What was the point of this? And this simple thought begins to infect every part of our lives, that our efforts, all our pursuits, they're all meaningless. That's where the preacher is. That's what he's expressing. And I would imagine most of us here in this room have had moments, at least moments like that. What am I doing? What is the point of all of this? Is it really amounting to anything? And so the sermon here this morning is not so much starting with an idea. Here's an idea the scriptures are teaching, and let's explore that. It's more sort of a question that we want to explore. How do we find meaning and satisfaction in life? How do we find significance? That's the question the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is asking. And he begins to pursue different avenues in hope for an answer. The preacher first explores understanding or wisdom. And then he looks at pleasure and folly. We might categorize that more broadly as experience. You know, he just wants to go out and live life. And finally, he turns towards accomplishments. But we can group all of these as looking for significance in ourselves, the things that we do. The preacher talks about that as life under the sun. Not life not lived under God, but lived under the natural order. Life without God. We're dependent upon self as opposed to anything else. So this message isn't just for people who haven't claimed Christ. It's for us as we swim in the waters of self-dependence. You know, if you're going to get things done, who has to do it? You. That's the way we function. So what we are is functionally atheists. We need to explore our sense of dependence on self, even as Christians. Because very easily we can become functional atheists. So, can we find meaning in ourselves? Can we find meaning first in understanding, in knowledge, in education? Did you know that America is considered the sixth most educated country in the world? Some of us might think, only six? Six is pretty high. Almost 70% in the United States, 90% in the United States have a high school diploma or a GED. 33% have bachelor's, 12% higher degrees. You know what the most educated country in the world is? Huh? It's okay. You can guess. Switzerland, what? Japan? Sweden. It's Canada. It's kind of frustrating that our little brother exceeds us. You know, that's what we think of Canada as, our little brother. Canada is the number one. American, but I would say this, American institutions produce more PhD recipients than any other country. And we often take pride in our academic accomplishments. You know, this is so fascinating. Church settings. Don't worry about that. Should titles matter among the clergy? They do, whether we want them or not. And a lot of clergy go on to get higher degrees. Typically you have a master's degree as a clergy, but then you go on and you get some higher degree, a master's in theological studies, a THM, or you go and get the doctorate of ministry or the full-blown PhD in some studies. And those that have a PhD or a doctorate of ministry, a lot of those guys, they like to put in front of their name, doctor. It's one of the most amazing things. And it's not just about clergy. It's any profession you're in, really. We like titles. We like the accomplishment of it. And if we have the opportunity to put letters behind our name, whether it's, you know, LPC, licensed practicing counselor, or registered practicing nurse, or whatever it is, we put the letters there because they mean something to people. You have worked hard. You have accomplished something. But does it give us meaning? Does it really give us satisfaction? No, I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue higher degrees. I'm simply saying, asking the question, why do we pursue these things? Does it make us more significant? A study published in the British Journal of Psychology found that the odds of happiness were equivalent throughout all levels of education. It didn't matter if you had a GED or a PhD or several PhDs. In fact, some studies show that PhD students are far more likely to develop psychiatric disorders than the general population. Some of this relates to the demanding culture of academia, high debt, low pay, but greater knowledge does not satisfy need for meaning. And that's what we see right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:18, for in much wisdom is vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And this is a hard word for people who have put value in education and having excelling themselves or having their children excel. I'm not saying don't pursue those things. I'm simply saying if you think that's going to give you more meaning or more happiness, the studies say different. And there will be people who will be mad at me for saying that. How can that be? It's like this. Consider the circle of knowledge. Okay, I can't draw it up there. But let's just say our knowledge, all of our knowledge is contained within a circle. Some of you might be familiar with this analogy. And our circle is about this big. Okay, so the circle's small. And the edge of the circle is everything that we don't know, but we're aware that we don't know it. Right? I don't want to do that. You know, like, you know, I think I've talked about this before. I'm a pretty capable DIYer, but I've learned in my experience that I'm not going to mess with plumbing. I don't fully understand all of what's going on. So I go to the expert, Steve. I know that I don't know. And in fact, I'm kind of aware that there's probably lots of other things out there that I can't even begin to anticipate. I don't even know to ask questions about it. That's the other thing. the circumference of our circle is the things we're aware of that we don't know. And then there's everything else out there. I don't even know to ask questions about it. So like I could talk to you about certain things in theology that you didn't even know were a thing. So the extra Calvinisticum, have you ever heard that term before? It's a vexing problem in understanding the incarnation of Jesus. He is omnipresent. And Jesus is fully human and fully God. He didn't give up. How in the world can Jesus be omnipresent? Is he omnipresent? And so the extra Calvinisticum is a really weird name, deals with those issues. You didn't even know to ask about it. There's lots of things that are like that. So we increase our knowledge, and we increase our knowledge, it gets bigger. But what else gets bigger? Huh? Right. Our awareness of how much we don't know increases too. And the more we're aware of things that we don't know, the greater anxiety it can produce in us. Like, you know, if I don't know about certain kinds of, I have a friend, actually, this is actually very serious. There's a disease, the specific name of it's getting away from me, but it's nicknamed Mitchell's disease. It's so rare. There's like, I don't know, 50 people in the United States with it. And it was discovered because of a friend of mine. His son had it, and his name was Mitchell. He was the first person diagnosed with this neurological disease. And it's a terrible disease. I had no idea that you could have Mitchell's disease. I didn't know that it even existed until I met my friend. And the more I talked with him, the more, you know, I became aware of other kinds of neurological diseases. I never knew anybody who had a neurological disease before and was dying from it. And so, one more thing for me to worry about as a person or as a parent. Does that make sense? When our knowledge increases, our awareness of what we don't know increases, and it can increase anxiety. Ignorance can be bliss. The more I know, the more frustrated I can become. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says this: of making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I'll give an example. How many of you have eaten a hot dog? How many people plan to eat a hot dog tomorrow? How many of you want to know what's in a hot dog? We do not. Understanding would tell us that the hot dog is not healthy. You know, you might say, well, if you want to live longer, you should eat healthy things, not things like hot dogs. But the ignorant person replies, but you're still going to die the way I'm going to die someday. And I'm enjoying eating a hot dog right now while you're not. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. There's not satisfaction and ultimate satisfaction in knowledge or understanding. So it too, as a pursuit, is disappointing. Well, what about pleasure? What about experience? The preacher pulls back from the futility of wisdom and then seeks to lose himself in indulgence and in pleasure. Again, chapter 2, verse 9. I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. He denied himself nothing. And I think that while we may not be in a place like the preacher, and if he was Solomon, he was king, he was wealthy, he really could indulge himself in just about anything. Most of us aren't in a position to do that on a long-term basis. But we might have, you know, the moment where we say to ourselves, I'm so frustrated, I need an escape. And so I'm going to throw myself into this for a day. You know, I shouldn't buy that big screen TV, but I'm going to. And it's going to make me feel great for about 15 minutes. I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to pursue X, Y, or Z as a lifestyle, but doggone it, tonight, I'm going to indulge. But don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't ever go out and have a good time and just spend a lot of money on a nice dinner to celebrate something. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you're using pleasure as an escape, number one, there's danger in that. It feels good for a little while, but it will not last. It is no lasting answer to the problem. And two, you're not dealing with what's going on. You're just escaping it. The preacher denies himself nothing. You know, my first semester in college was hard. I pursued my dreams of going to art school. I wanted to be a comic book artist. I was living in New York City in Manhattan. You know, I was around fellow artists. It was awesome for a little while. And then I crashed and burned. I despaired of my dreams, and I transferred to another school that, you know, was a rigorous school. I entered a totally different program. I entered an engineering program. But one thing the school was known for was drinking. You know, my brother went to this school, and when he went there, it was known, you know, when magazines do those lists of top 10 drinking schools, top 10 party schools. Like, there's top 10 party schools, and there's top 10 drinking schools. And where I went to school was number 3. What? And I just threw myself into all that, hoping to escape my disillusionment, my heartbreak. And after a semester of all that and the toll it took on my body, I woke up on the Saturday before finals after a hard night of drinking, feeling a lot like Han Solo. Maybe you've seen me use this before. I don't know if I can play it. The lights aren't so good here. I woke up. I'm turning all the lights out because it just captures so well. See if I can turn this up. Oh, it's not working. Oh, I know why it's not working. Hold on. Oh, I can't get it to play. I thought I could get it to play. Anyway, you all know this scene, right? Darth Vader has just interrogated Han Solo. And he's finished. And he comes back in. And they throw him on the ground. And Chewbacca picks him up. And he says to Chewbacca, "I feel terrible." And that's the way I woke up that morning. I feel terrible. This wasn't getting me anywhere. The experience doesn't have to be partying. It can be anything. Anything that gives you a thrill, an escape, some charge that helps us rise above the specter of our mortality and our frustration. It could be drugs or sex or music or sports, binge watching Netflix, thrill seeking. And for a time, it brings pleasure and escape. It numbs the pain, but soon we have the hangover and the shame of idleness. It's solved nothing. It's disappointing. Well, maybe in accomplishments. Maybe if I make something of myself, can we find significance there? What should our energies accomplish? Should we go to school, go to med school, and find the cure for cancer? Life extension, we should study that. Advancements in all kinds of technology. I'm always fascinated by that kind of stuff. I keep hearing about, you know, in 10 years, we're going to figure X, Y, or Z out. You know, typically we haven't, but they do talk about life extension and that they've discovered the genes that are responsible for aging. And there are ways that they're finding they can reverse it. I find that fascinating. There's a lot of talk about cold fusion. There's some experiments recently, you know, that they have for a brief moment actually produced more energy in a fusion reaction than they had to put in. That's very promising. Should we spend our lives doing those things? You know, my father grew up in an immigrant family, and he didn't particularly care what I set my mind to, as long as I did better than he did. If I accomplished things, if I made something more of myself than he did. And there can be many things that we accomplish that bring benefit to people. And there can be a measure of satisfaction in all of that toil. But the preacher found ultimately that this self-directed toil, I'm going to make something of myself. I'm going to cure cancer, not because I want to reduce suffering, but because I want to make a name for myself. This is what the preacher says about that kind of thinking. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. It was empty because it was about self. It was vanity and not lasting. There is always something else to be done. You know, I start most of my days when I get to work, I make a list. This is what I got to get done today or this week. And some days I only scratch one thing off the list. Some days I don't get anything off the list. But then there are some days that I get all the things off the list. I make a list for the week, and actually on Monday, I scratched off 75% of them. That's a good day. And I feel good until the next day when I make a new list. I think there's a profound truth in the unmade bed. Because you can make your bed every day, and guess what? The next day, I have to make a bed again. There is no gain for me under the sun, as I will pass the way of all flesh and be forgotten, just like Jack Kilby and Bill Noyce. Does anybody know who they are? Jack Kilby and Bill Noyce. Who are they? They are the inventors of the silicon microchip. They have transformed living in the 20th century, and you didn't even know who they were. And you likely never even heard their names. It's not that you forgot them. You didn't even heard of their names. This is the most profound technological and cultural development since the printing press. And they are forgotten. Toil, accomplishments, they are disappointing. Let's see here. The point that teacher is trying to make is not simply that accomplishments, pleasures, wisdom are disappointing, but that life under the sun is disappointing. It's vanity. Life without God. It isn't working. Nothing is working. And so the preacher turns to despair. Verse 17, so I hated life because what was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors. Have you ever experienced that? Or maybe you've seen someone who did, you've just given up. Have you ever known someone where they've experienced that? They just gave up. I remember talking with my seminary professor, apologetics, and we're talking about different generations and where the baby boomers were, where Gen X was. And I was Gen X, and we talked about the fact that Gen Xers had given themselves over to despair. And I said to my professor, doesn't that give us a great opportunity? You know, the boomers, they despaired of every existing structure, so they were going to invent their own, and they were going to find hope in the new utopia. And then Gen Xers came along and said, that's all a bunch of bunk. There is no hope in this life. And I said to my professor, doesn't that give us an opportunity to share the gospel with them? And he said, well, in a way, yes, from an intellectual perspective, but once someone has given themselves over to despair in their heart, it's very hard to pull them back. And I found that to be true. You can tell someone you love them, it's going to be all right helping them, but they just can't seem to get out of that rut of despair. What is the answer to our question? What can we hold forth for ourselves as a reminder or to people who are struggling? Does anything give us meaning and satisfaction, or is it all vain? Is T.C. Boyle right? You know, science has killed religion, and all we can do is laugh in the face of it all. Well, despair is not the conclusion of the preacher. Now, we can't find meaning in and of ourselves, not lasting meaning, partly because we're not designed to find satisfaction in and of ourselves. And partly that's because God has woven frustration into the world after the fall. Romans 8:20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected us to futility. Why? Well, he did it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's God hoping for? That we might abandon the idols of self-satisfaction and seek him out. He is the source of our life. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. A lot of our culture looks at the church and says, you have such a judgmental perspective. It's always so condemning. And I'm always disappointed to hear that, because I feel like the message of the church is so positive. Perhaps we haven't done a good job of actually preaching the gospel to people. You are made in the, I know I say this a lot, but I just feel like we need to hear it over and over again. You are made in the image of the divine. God has set eternity in your hearts. There's no such thing, again, if I can quote C.S. Lewis, no such thing as a mere mortal. Every person is imbued and invested with the reflection of divinity. And we need to be in relationship with the divine. It's the only thing that will satisfy us. And what Adam and Eve said is that I can do it on my own. We can do it without you, God. And we cut ourselves off from the very source of life and satisfaction. That is why we struggle. God set eternity in our hearts. It's a sense of the infinite and divine, so we can only find satisfaction in connection to the infinite and the divine. Augustine said this, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And that connection transforms our relationship with wisdom and pleasure and work. It is something I struggle with regularly, this idea of significance. How do I make myself significant? Do I get the right job? Do I get the right ministry position? Do I write a book? What is it? And you struggle with it too. Am I doing something important with my life? Do I matter? You're only going to satisfy that as you understand that you are a child of the King. And that so much of what we think is so important in this life will pass away. That's not to say you shouldn't engage with those things, but you engage with those things in service of a greater purpose, not in service of yourself. Why can't we find significance and satisfaction in ourselves? Because we're not designed for it, and God won't let us. Instead, we find significance, meaning, satisfaction, not in what we do, but as we participate in what God is doing. What is God doing? God is redeeming and restoring the creation. The original work of humanity was to cultivate the garden into the garden city, where celebration never ends. And we mucked it all up. But in Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, he is renewing it all in us and through us. And as we have that understanding of God's work of love and renewal, we can join in it, participate in a work that will have eternal value. The work of changing diapers and making beds has meaning as we care for children who are made in the image of God, and they learn about God's humility in serving them as you demonstrate it. It's not the changing of the diaper. Oh man, changing diapers is monotonous. But it's what you're accomplishing through it. The study of physical therapy has meaning as we not only relieve suffering in this life, but point to the ultimate relief of suffering in the resurrection. And the enjoyment of each other's company, even the pleasure of intimacy in the right context, it points to the goodness of God. It all has meaning if understood in relation to God and our good Father. It's in him and by what comes from his hand that we find satisfaction. And it's incomplete in this life, but we can experience it really and truly. Now, there's a story of stonecutters, which I've used in a couple of different ways, and there's different versions of the story. But I believe it can help us understanding how we can find satisfaction. There's a story of a traveler who comes upon three individuals working with stone. Curious as to what these workers were doing and why they were cutting the stone, the traveler approached the first worker and asked, "What are you doing?" Without the slightest hesitation, the worker said, "I am a stone cutter and I'm cutting stones." Well, still unclear as to what the task was, the traveler approached the second worker and asked him the same question, "What are you doing?" The second worker, for a moment, thought about that, gazed briefly at the traveler and said, "I'm a stone cutter and I'm cutting stones to earn money to support my family." Now he's perplexed by those two different responses and still wondering, what are these stones for? Goes to the third worker and says, "What are you doing?" And again, that worker stopped for a moment, stared at the stone in his hand, and slowly turned to the traveler and said, "I'm a stone cutter and I'm building a cathedral." You know, if we focus on cutting the stone, the thing in and of itself, we will never know the satisfaction of being a part of something bigger. When we focus upon God, what he's doing, and how he will call on us to join in that work, we will see ourselves as part of the most epic and majestic work imaginable that will last into eternity. We're workers and building God's great church, the body of Christ. Yeah, there are some things that are pretty monotonous. Washing dishes, making meals every day, cutting the grass. Why do we do it? If we do it for our own glory, we will drive ourselves mad. But if we say to ourselves, we're investing in God's work, the beautification of things in anticipation of the great garden city, investing in our children, in the people around us. Some people will say, "Well, I'm not really working with a whole lot of people." I look out and everyone here, every last person, and you are incredible. I'm not just saying that. You are precious and valuable. Even by secular standards, looking out in the universe, this is the only place in the vastness of the cold dark of the universe where there is life. And you belong to a species that can be aware of beauty and grandeur. That's amazing. And I get the pleasure of coming alongside you and reminding you of your own glory and how God wants to enhance that in his redemption. That's worth spending my life doing. Disappointed with life? I get it. Find your satisfaction in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time here this morning. And for the patience of these people, hearing me preach too long. But we ask that you would impress upon us the glory you have put in each of us. And help us by your grace and mercy to bring that out. That we might be a blessing to the people around us and a testimony to the glory and majesty of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.